So this weekend we're going to be looking at character studies of various people in the scriptures, but we're going to be starting off this evening by looking at David. So the first thing we have to remember is that David is described as being a man after God's own heart. So we're going to be looking at aspects of David that show not only David's character, but in a sense God's character. We can see God's character reflecting through the things that David himself was like. So there's obviously a lot in the scriptures about David. There's basically the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel and a few chapters of Kings. There's also all the Psalms, pretty much. So there's a lot to cover. So in order to choose what to cover, we're really going to be looking at certain aspects, very important aspects of David's life, to get a feeling for what those aspects reveal about David's character. So the first major area of David's life I would like to look at is David's early life and just how he grew up. Often in scripture, someone's experiences mould them into someone who's able to serve God, even through adversity. So in a way, we should never regret the life that we live, because that's what forms our character. That's what forms stones fitly framed together, you know, living stones for this future temple. So whether we'd look at our life and say, well, I've had a really good life or a bad life or a hard life or whatever, it doesn't really matter in a sense, because spiritually that's what moulds us into stones fitly framed together for God's temple. We'll all have different sort of characters. That's what God wants. So by looking at David's early life, that's how we see how he was moulded. And that's the same for many people in Scripture. For example, Moses was prince of Egypt for 40 years. He knew Pharaoh, he knew the royal court, he knew had heard of all the Egyptian gods, etc. Then he was a shepherd for 40 years, a humble occupation where he has to lead the sheep and be in a desert a long time. But those two aspects of Moses' character, for instance, made him ideally suited to the next 40 years of his life, which was going back into the court of Pharaoh, understanding all those Egyptian gods as to how Yahweh could act against them, but then, like sheep, leading his people out into the same wilderness and caring for them. So those aspects of Moses' character were what moulded him into doing God's will. And so it is with David. In David's life, his early life as a shepherd, often boys in Bible times would have been shepherds, because it was quite an easy job, really, just leading sheep around, etc. For example, when Jacob is going back to find a wife and Rachel comes to the well, and Jacob is the one that rolls the stone aside, and all the other shepherds weren't able to do that. I suspect they were all just young boys, really. Jacob was a man by this time, and all the individual boys really had to wait until they could do that. In many Middle East today, boys often lead sheep. So David, as a young boy, would have been an obvious candidate to lead his father's sheep, much as, for example, Joseph would have helped his brothers to tend Jacob's sheep. And if you're a shepherd, maybe not so much nowadays with intensive farming, etc., but back then, you could either be a bad shepherd or a good shepherd. A bad shepherd would be someone who was lazy, wandering off, a bit like most of Jacob's family, the 11 sons apart from Joseph, letting the sheep get into danger, not watching out for predators, not checking the sheep and making sure their health is okay. On the other hand, a good shepherd is someone who would leave the 99 to look for the one sheep that had gone astray. You'd care for them, you'd start to treat them like you were their own special possession, you'd nurse them back to health, you'd have compassion on them, and the sheep would respond to you. You would watch them by night, you would be brave and scare off predators, etc., and be very vigilant. If you just, an example of someone who was a very good shepherd in that sense was Jacob. I'll just read you a couple of verses from Genesis that show what a really good shepherd is like. When Jacob is departing from Laban, he says, "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand did thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes." So Jacob, as a good shepherd, watched his flock all the time, day and night. He was always sort of with them. In the night time, if it was cold, the frost consumed him. You know, the drought in the daytime, if it was really hot, he always cared for the sheep. He made sure there was no predators, etc. So I'm sure David would have those same characteristics. You know, he even fought a lion and a bear, as we'll come to see later. However, having said that, David's early life, being a good shepherd and genuinely caring for the sheep, he would have hours and hours of time on his hands. Possibly all night if he was looking after the sheep by night, and all day if he was looking after the sheep by day. You remember, for example, Joseph's brothers were off for days on end, you know, taking the sheep to one city to be sheared, etc. And David was, we know from the record, was kind of ignored by his family. So it's likely that David was off for days on end, nobody really, not having to report back every mealtime, etc. Hours and hours of time in his hands, and being a very good shepherd. So if you just bear that in mind, what sort of things do you think David would do as a good shepherd, having lots and lots of time in his hands to learn things and to look after the sheep? But we'll suggest a few, not just making these up. These are actually clearly things that David did in Scripture. Little boys getting bored looking after sheep, no doubt would learn to sort of fight. Lots of times boys would play with swords, play with slings and so on. So David would have a lot of time in his hands to perhaps practice with a sling. For example, the Benjamites, not what David was, but the Benjamites were able to sling a stone at a hair breadth and not miss. And that could only come from just hours after hour after hour of practice. So I would suggest that David spent a lot of time probably just practicing with a sling, and that would enable him to know that he was going to be able to slay Goliath, you know, hit the exact spot in Goliath's forehead from a good distance away, and just no possibility of him missing. So I'm sure David practiced these things, and that those things were able to serve him well. As I've said, David would also watch the sheep, not just sit there twiddling his thumbs under a tree while they did stuff. He would observe them. He would look at what plants they were eating, what plants did they ignore, what plants were they able to eat. And he would have a very good knowledge of what exactly was edible. Sheep will not eat some types of plants, like ferns or whatever, but they will eat other types of plants. David would watch for signs of danger, watch for signs of them wandering off, you know, one little sheep all by itself. And that's, again, spiritually, what David would do later. And those skills of just watching the sheep and caring for them, making sure they were all as a little flock together and being protected, was, again, as we'll see, skills that David used later. Spending hours and days and nights, basically in a desert, really, and looking over your sheep, would have taught David a lot about nature. You know, farmers know a lot about nature, about weather, about the characteristics of animals and plants, etc. You know, to water a flock of sheep needs a lot of knowledge as to where to get water from. It's not like nowadays where you just turn a tap on and fill up a water trough. You'd have to know what plants were edible, probably what plants were able to heal the sheep if they got into any health difficulties. Those were things that David would have hours and hours of knowledge about. He almost certainly would have passed that on to Solomon, because remember, Solomon had a very good knowledge of nature. He wrote songs of animals and plants, of the hyssop that springs from the wall, etc. And Solomon was, you know, a different type of person from David. He was brought up in the royal household, so I'm sure David would have passed on a lot of that knowledge to Solomon. David would know how to survive, you know, just as Jacob managed to stay at night, you know, in the desert, and just as in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, there were shepherds watching their flocks by night, David would know how to survive in that sort of terrain, both by day and by night, where to shelter. He'd know the terrain inside out, where to hide, for example, what caves were dangerous because they had possibility of bears and things hiding in them at night or during the day, and what caves were perhaps safe. And all those things were things he would learn as a boy, that they would be enormously useful to him later when he was on the run from Saul. I think David also would have a tremendous knowledge of Scripture. We know from Psalms just how clear and intimate his knowledge of Scripture was, and just how much time, like Christ, he would have spent sort of in communion with his Father. But I like to think of David maybe not quite having a pocket Bible, as we would have nowadays, but quite possibly bringing little scrolls with him to sit there under a tree, perhaps memorizing Scripture, as I'm sure Christ would have done. He may have copied pages of Scripture out and just sat there memorizing things. Because that memorizing knowledge, if you've got hours to spend watching sheep, that's exactly the sort of thing that comes in useful. That, after all, is how I'm sure Christ would have memorized the Scripture. Christ may well have copied out synagogue scrolls if he didn't have his own copies of all the Scriptures, or since he was given gold at his birth, the family may well have used that gold to buy their own family copy of the Scriptures. So like Christ, memorizing the Scripture and having extremely good knowledge, I'm sure David did something very similar to that as well. You know, he was a man after God's own heart. Another thing that I'm sure David did with his time was music. He would have learned how to play the harp, learned how to play other stringed instruments. David composed spiritual songs. And if you have hours, you know, days and nights and endless time to sit there watching the sheep, those are the sort of things that David would have filled his time with. You know, to learn how to play the harp, even as a young boy, he was playing the harp for Saul. And again, anyone who's learned a musical instrument, you don't just pick it up and start learning it in a few days or a few hours. It needs repeated practice over a long, long period of time, not just weeks, but really years, really. So those skills that David learned while he was, you know, a good shepherd, and all the things in Scripture we know about good shepherds, those are all skills that as a boy would have made sense to him. Those are all skills that he would have been able to use as a boy. But as he grew up and grew older, those unique things that David knew how to do all were used. So learning how to fight, just practicing with a sling, that exactly came in handy with Goliath. And also, I'm sure there's many other battles where David used slings. How to watch sheep, not just sit there and look at them, but actually observe them and find out what gets them into danger, what keeps them safe. Those are things which, as we'll see later, David used for other people. How to not just live and survive in a desert, but how to actually thrive, how to actually live out rough, effectively, for weeks on end. Those are all skills that David used with him and his men when he was on the run from Saul. And a really deep, intimate knowledge of Scripture, probably memorizing scrolls and memorizing whole books like the Law. You know, all the Psalms, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. I'm sure those are all things that David sat and spent many hours doing, and just practicing music. So we can see that from David's early life to his family, it might have looked like he was a bit of a drifter, just drifting off from days and bringing a stringed instrument with him and a little scroll and a sling. But to David, this was precious time. It was time that he used in God's service, all things that later on were useful. And that's what we have to think of our life as like. There has to be things that we can do in our life, even if we're working or retired or whatever, where we can utilize minutes of the day, time, etc., profitably. And over time, those things will really benefit us spiritually. So that's a little study of David's early life and growing up, what he would be like as a young boy. Let's fast forward a bit now and just look at David's life more or less in that chapter that we've read, where David is anointed, because we start to see more insights into David's character in that. If you just turn, first of all, to the tail end of 1 Samuel in chapter 15, the chapter just before we read. So in the tail end of 1 Samuel 15 and verses 33 to 35, this chapter is when Saul is starting to, well, things is becoming obvious that Saul just isn't obeying God with his whole heart. And so Samuel himself has to cut Agag in pieces, which is something that Saul should have done. But then in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So this is where David is just about to be anointed king. So in the context, it's clear that God doesn't want Saul to be king anymore. Saul isn't obeying God with his whole heart, and Samuel is actually upset at that. He sympathizes with Saul, and Samuel is actually lamenting that Yahweh is going to, you know, not make Saul king anymore. And that's the context of which 1 Samuel 16. So if you read the first few verses, "And Yahweh said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Then in verse 2, an interesting little observation, and Samuel says, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And Yahweh said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to Yahweh." So you get a little insight there into what Samuel's character is like. Sorry, into Saul's character. So even though Samuel is an anointed prophet of Yahweh, he's still somewhat, you know, apprehensive, let's say, of what would happen if he goes to anoint another king and Saul finds out. So Samuel has to go kind of, not obviously, a little bit clandestinely, pretending he's going up to sacrifice. But he fully knows that he's now going to anoint the next king. At this stage, only Samuel knows that, Samuel and God. But more or less out of the blue, Samuel is told, "Stop lamenting for Saul, we're going to anoint a new king now." In verse 4, "And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably?" So Samuel's reputation is that when he comes, he is going to be fulfilling God's will. Just as he hacked Agag to pieces in the previous chapter, he will exactly obey God's will, and whatever God's will is, Samuel will obey it. And that makes the people, you know, somewhat nervous, because they don't quite know what he's going to do. But in verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So Samuel goes to Jesse, tells him to get all his sons, and that he's going to anoint one. So it's interesting, as we just read, you know, one son after another goes before Saul, sorry, goes before Samuel, and none of them is the one that God has told Samuel to anoint. And eventually, Samuel has to say, "Well, is that all your sons? Because God hasn't chosen any of these." And, you know, Jesse is kind of says, well, of course there is another one, there's David, but implying that you can't really mean David because all these others are much better. So in the context of the chapter, David, it's not that Jesse has forgotten about him, because, you know, if the prophet of God, if Samuel comes to you and says, "Get all your sons," you would think he would just get all his sons. If David happened to be looking after the sheep, you know, bearing in mind how important Samuel is, I'm sure you can get a servant to look after the sheep just for this one occasion. It's as if Jesse, in fact all the family, are kind of ignoring David, just sort of, you know, he's out there with the sheep, don't mind him, sort of thing. You know, all the other, the tall ones, the handsome ones, are the ones that are brought before Samuel. But David is kind of forgotten by the rest of the family. In verse 7, Yahweh said unto Samuel, "Look not in his countenance, or in the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh sees not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh in the heart." So God has had enough of the tall people, with, you know, Saul being head and shoulders above everyone else, and Eliab being head and shoulders above everyone else, and being good looking and handsome. You know, God is wanting someone whose heart is right this time, and all those other sons, their heart isn't right. So in verses 11 and 12, Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." So Jesse's kind of saying, "Well, there is David, but, you know, you can't mean him, surely." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send out and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So David was good looking as well, but more importantly, his heart was right with God. So just ask the question, why is it that everyone was ignoring David? Why would you ignore someone like that? I would suggest that there's really only two reasons why somebody in a family gets ignored, especially if somebody really important like the prophet of Yahweh comes to visit you that day. There's only two reasons why it could be. He's different, but you're either different in a bad way or different in a good way. You're either different in a bad way, in the sense that you might be like the black sheep of the family, you know, somebody who's always getting into trouble, you know, stay away from him sort of thing. But he may have been different in a good way. You know, if someone is good, and noticeably good, and different from all the others, that's also a reason why people are ignored. A classic example would be Jacob and his 12 sons, where Joseph was different, but different in a good way. His father treated him differently. Joseph was sent out to spy on his other sons to find out all the things they were doing and to report back to his father. All the other 11 sons got themselves into all manner of trouble, but Joseph was the one that was responsible. He was godly. He understood what his father wanted. And so because of that, the others treated him differently. You know, behold, this dreamer cometh. So I would suggest that David was different in a good way. They knew. Physically, he seems to have been somewhat different, you know, of ruddy or red appearance. As we've said earlier, I'm sure he must have been very, very spiritual, more spiritual than all the rest. He wasn't interested in worldly things, just as Joseph's brethren were. Like Joseph, you know, sent to watch over his brethren, and like Christ, who at 12 years old was almost watching over the people in the temple, I would suggest that David was different in a good way. He was spiritually, clearly, head and shoulders above everyone else. He would know the scripture. He was playing spiritual songs, probably composing spiritual songs at that time. He didn't want to be with the others. He didn't want to be part of the world. David wanted to be different. He wanted to be, you know, like God, effectively. He was already at that age moulding and shaping himself to the scriptures. And I would suggest that that's why he's different. The others know he's different. He's not like them. And so they kind of just forget about him. It's also interesting if you compare David and Saul together. David was, or Saul first of all, shirked from duty of being anointed. He hid among the stuff and didn't want to be anointed. Whereas David accepts being anointed. Here is the prophet of the Almighty coming to anoint you, and you're already spiritually minded, and David accepts that anointing. A couple of weeks ago, Alison pointed out that Saul was anointed with a vial, and David is anointed with a horn. So a vial is typically used like the vials of God's wrath, whereas a horn is always, you know, anointed with the horn of salvation and things like that. So just the very words that are being used, you know, of Saul hiding from God's duty and being anointed with a vial of oil, and David accepting being anointed, but being anointed with a horn of oil, tells us that, you know, David is doing God's will. In verse 13, it seems that David is anointed before all his family. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So I would suggest, may be wrong, but it seems that David was anointed, I would suggest, before his immediate family, as in his father and his sons, rather than in front of all Israel. But he's now explicitly given the Holy Spirit. He was already spiritually minded, but he now has the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there are many abilities that David now finds he has, or his natural abilities would be enhanced. So, for example, when David kills later a lion and a bear, I would suggest that was probably after he had the Holy Spirit. He would now know that something different had happened to him. And just as Samson later would, or earlier, Samson kind of shook himself and knew that tremendous power came upon him, I think David would have had the Holy Spirit by that time when that happened. He knows he can defeat enemies now. He regards a sheep as like the flock of God. When David is just watching the sheep, he's now regarding himself as watching God's flock. His knowledge of Scripture at this point, I'm sure, would just blossom. He knows that he's now Yahweh's anointed. Remember all the things that David says later about Saul. You know, Saul is the Lord's anointed. I can't stretch forward my hand to smite him. Well, David is now the Lord's anointed. He was different before, but he's now different in a spiritual sense, and he would know it. But David, at this point, who was completely unknown, he was just a boy that no one really cared much about, but it suggests that steadily things start to change. So, for example, if you look at the tail end of that, 1 Samuel 16, when Saul is having various problems, etc., and he wants someone to play, in verse 17, "And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a man, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and Yahweh is with him." So already, although Saul hadn't heard of David at that point, clearly David's reputation was starting to become known to other people around him. He's cunning in playing, so already his ability to play with a harp and other stringed instruments was being known. He was a valiant man. Probably killing a bear and a lion wasn't the only thing that David had done. He's a man of war, whether that means the warfare of the spirit or actual war, not quite sure. But then David would have been able to handle a sling extremely well by this time, and prudent in matters. So David's reputation, just as Joseph in the prison was starting to get noticed for good reasons, for spiritual reasons, David is now starting to get noticed as being all the right spiritual characteristics. However, even having said that, in verse 19, you'll notice that David is still with the sheep at this time. "Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." So still, David's with the sheep. He hasn't sought fame and fortune. This is after he's been anointed as, you know, Yahweh's next king. David isn't stretching forward and grasping the prize of being king. He's still with the sheep. He's waiting patiently until that time that he'll be exalted. And David was at least known to Saul at this time. So then if you just move on to chapter 17 with Goliath, I'm not going to go through all the chapters like this, but these are particularly important chapters for looking at David's character. When we come to David smiting Goliath in chapter 17, again, everything I've said, you can now start to see all this coming out, you know, hugely by this time. In verse 12, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul." So Jesse was an old man. Probably David had been born to him at an old age. So Jesse was very old by this time, and probably a long time ago, don't quite know how long ago, but David had been anointed by this time. And yet in verse 15, there he is again, still keeping the sheep. "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." So however number of many years later, David is still minding the sheep. He was anointed X number of years ago, had the Holy Spirit, able to do many valiant things, and yet he's still not kind of exalting himself above, you know, to attain his rightful position. He's still humbly waiting for the time when God will make him king. In verse 26, we know all about Goliath and all the scary, how scary he was, etc., etc. You know, he was 9 feet tall, a big spear, you know, all this kind of stuff. Somebody in front of him with a shield, blah, blah, blah. But to David, David's not interested in that stuff. He's not interested in appearance. Just look at what David says. "Everyone else was a whole afraid to fight him. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David is just disdainful of this Philistine. He's not even interested in what height he is, whether he's big and strong and tough, etc., etc. David just knows he's going to defeat him. It's not even a possibility of losing. For example, later when David says, you know, the God that delivered me out of the hand of this, the God that delivered me out of the hand of the bear and the hand of the lion will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. As far as David is concerned, this is just another animal. Whether it's a Philistine or whatever, David's just completely and utterly disdainful of Goliath. He knows he's going to win, and Goliath thinks he's going to win, and he's disdainful of David. But David knows that there is no possibility whatsoever of Goliath winning. He's going to defeat Goliath very, very simply. David doesn't even look on the appearance. He's not even interested what, you know, in the fact that you're actually fighting two people, one the armor bearer, and only then, if you get through the armor bearer into Goliath. He knows he's going to kill this giant. He's been trained from warfare from his youth. If you look at verse 33, and Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." So all the others are looking on Goliath saying, well, he's a trained soldier from his youth, he's a man of war. But in a sense, that's David. You know, from David's youth, he was a man of war. Remember the previous chapter described him as a man of war. Spiritually, he was a man of war. And physically, he knew how to defeat enemies, not with a sword or a spear, but just simply with God's faith. So David also, in his own right, was a man of war from his youth. Just a spiritual warfare rather than physical warfare. So through the eye of faith, it was really Goliath that stood no chance. David also was a giant, also trained in warfare from his youth. It's just a different sort of warfare. And so naturally, verses 45 to 47, when David goes to Goliath to fight, Goliath is really a dead man walking. There was never any possibility of Goliath winning, and David knows it. David takes his time, he goes down to the brook, he finds five stones. He's in no hurry whatsoever. But when he's ready to fight, he runs to the giant, and the sling just does all the rest. So what then are the lessons for us in fighting Goliath? Well, in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, there is a greater than David who will win the fight against the greater than Goliath. You know, Christ will fight the greater than Goliath, this great colossus in Daniel chapter 2 that stands, you know, in the kingdom of men. And that stone that David slung out of the sling in his day, you know, that kind of thing again will happen when the greater than David fights against the greater than Goliath in Daniel chapter 2. That stone will fly, grind the stone power to powder and destroy it. There is no chance whatsoever of that giant image in Daniel chapter 2 with its head of gold, etc., etc. However frightening it looks, and it frightened Nebuchadnezzar, there is no possibility of that, anything other than destruction coming to that, just as there is nothing other than destruction coming to Goliath. But if you look at what happens when David kills Goliath, suddenly he inspired hope and faith into everyone. Everyone was terrified of Goliath beforehand, but at the end of David's life, they now start to see that it's not a warfare, it's not a physical warfare, like in Ephesians, it's a spiritual warfare. And once you've conquered the flesh, the spirit then is able to do the rest. So if, for example, we turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 21, just remember how scared everyone was when they first saw Goliath, etc., etc. 2 Samuel 21, and look at the end of David's life. Everyone now starts to realize that you too can fight giants. Through faith, it doesn't matter whether you're 6 feet or 9 feet, you know, slings and stones and swords still kill you. So now if you look at what happens now in verse 16, and Ishbi-Nob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, "Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle." So one of David's soldiers steps forward and fights this big giant, just as David earlier had stepped forward and fought Goliath. In verse 18, "And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and Sabethai the Hushathite slew Saph, who was of the sons of the giant." So someone else fights one of the giants now. They all realize that they're just flesh. You know, they're not gods, they're just flesh, and they'll be destroyed. In verse 19, "And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." So this is one of David's people that he would have grown up with, also from Bethlehem, killing Goliath's brother now. So just as David killed Goliath, David's old brethren from his own hometown kills Goliath's brother. David has instilled faith into them all and hope. They now know that they can all have faith. They can all slay giants. You know, with God for us, who can ever be against us? In verse 20, "And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, that had in every hand 6 fingers, and in every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel," you know, just as Goliath had all those years ago, "Jonathan the son of Shemaiah, the brother of David, slew him." So David's own nephew, his brother's son, this time he steps forward and fights his giant. You know, David's own family, people from Bethlehem that he would have grown up with, people who years ago would have despised him for just being, you know, shepherd boy and dismissed him. These are all people who are becoming giants of faith in their own right. So, you know, you can now see how David has instilled, he's transformed everyone, he's instilled confidence, etc., into everyone. Through the eye of faith, they can now see that you can defeat anyone, any enemy that stands against you, you can defeat them. So this is what David is like. He instills that kind of spiritual confidence and belief in everyone. So next, I'd just like to, little interlude, to just look at Jonathan and David. From the record, we know that Jonathan himself was also a giant in faith, just like David. So if we turn back to 1 Samuel, and just verse 13 for context, this is a few chapters before Goliath and a few chapters before David is anointed at all. Jonathan, Saul's son, in complete contrast to Saul himself, is already starting to become a giant of faith in his own right. So for example, 1 Samuel 13 verses 3 and 4, "Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear." So Jonathan now smites a whole garrison of Philistines. And this is enough again, just like David's acts instill confidence and hope into everyone else, Jonathan's acts now start to instill hope into the people of Israel. "And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines." It was actually Jonathan that had smitten them, but Saul's getting the reputation. But like David, not reaching up for the prize of being king, Jonathan isn't raising his hand and saying, "It was me that smote them, not Saul." And that Israel was fled in abomination with the Philistines. So Jonathan is now starting to instill hope and confidence because of his faith in God. And so if we just look at the next chapter, 1 Samuel 14, and those first few verses, again, we start to see what Jonathan is like. "It came to pass that day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armour, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." And so, So basically what happens is that Jonathan goes up to fight another garrison of the Philistines. If you look at, he has a sort of thing where he says to his armor bearer, you know, this is what we'll do if we know that they're going to attack us, or if we're going to attack them. But if you just fast forward to verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for there is no restraint to Yahweh to save by many or by few." So spiritually, Jonathan knows that, you know, it doesn't really matter how many we are. We're massively outnumbered here. but through faith we can have the victory. And if you look at verses 13 and 14, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armour bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land. So Jonathan, there's him and his armour bearer, there's 20 armed Philistines. Jonathan says it doesn't matter if God doesn't constrain to save by many or by few. So they're outnumbered 10 to 1, and his armour bearer is really just holding his armour. So it's really Jonathan single-handedly against 20 armed men. Also note that at this time, a sword was only found in the hand of Saul and Jonathan. The Israelites were unarmed, and they weren't really practiced in warfare, whereas the Philistines were heavily armed, and they were probably extremely good at warfare. So Saul and Jonathan together may not have had that much practice with the sword, because there weren't other Israelites to practice with. But Jonathan, single-handedly, knowingly, takes on 20 armed Philistines, because he believes in his heart that God can defeat that number if you're outnumbered 20 to 1. So you see that Jonathan was a breed apart from all the others, different to all the other Israelites. He himself was an extremely faithful person. I would ask you as individuals, in theory, we all know that God isn't constrained to, you know, to defeat if we're outnumbered 10 to 1, 20 to 1. But would you actually take your faith in your hand, take your sword, knowingly go up to a garrison of the Philistines, knowing that they also have swords, and there's 20 of them, but believing that through faith you can do that? Would you do it? Because Jonathan was so faithful that he's able to take his, you know, put his money where his mouth is, so to speak, and actually conquer a garrison of Philistines, just as he does single-handedly earlier. So Jonathan is himself an extremely faithful person. He's also very honest. If you look at, you know, the next chapter, chapter 14, when his father Saul has given orders that no one has to eat this day until we avenge ourselves of our enemies. In verse 29, then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey." So Jonathan is prepared to call right from wrong. Even though he's speaking against his own father, he's prepared to say the difference between right and wrong. He goes against his own father, because he knows his own father is spiritually weak. And then, you know, 1 Samuel 15, when Saul is unfaithful and Yahweh wants to bring an end to Saul's reign, in theory, Jonathan then should have been next in line to be king. And then we find that David slays Goliath. So Jonathan being faithful, seeing just how faithful David is, you can imagine that they now are like two peas in a pod. Together they're giants in faith in their own right. And so after killing Goliath in 1 Samuel 18, in those first few verses, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would not let him go no more to his father's house." So Jonathan and David here, they really understand that through faith they can do great things. Saul is going to be deposed as king. He's not faithful. Jonathan should, in theory, have been the next king, if it went down from father to son. But Jonathan willingly wants to do the right spiritual thing, allow David to become king, because David has been anointed, and he says that he'll be second in line to the throne. I'm sure they knew that together they could work tremendous good in Israel. With the faith of Jonathan multiplied by the faith of David, just think how they could unite all of Israel into being spiritually a fantastic unit. You know, neither of them grasped at the prize of being king. David didn't grasp at the prize of reaching up to take Saul's crown, neither did Jonathan. Together they were loved and respected by all their men, and they could have done tremendous things together. They know that, you know, together, spiritually, they were individually giants, and combined they would do tremendous things. It also takes, you know, patience for God's will to be fulfilled. It was a long, long time before David actually became king, and that itself is a lesson in life. Abraham, in Genesis 12, he was 75, and the promise of a seed was given, and he was 99 years old, and it finally happened. So for 24 years, Abraham maintained faith in the promise of having a seed, even though he was getting older and older, and you know, Sarah was getting older and older, but for 24 years he maintained faith in that promise that he was going to have a son. And just as, you know, David, for year after year after year, even though he was told he was going to be anointed king, he knew it was going to happen one day, and he was just patiently waiting for that to be fulfilled. So that tells you again a lot about David's character. Next, if you go to just the way that David is on the run from Saul, Jonathan is constantly pleading David's case before Saul, his father. He probably wants, this is Jonathan, probably wants a smooth transition so that his father isn't killed in warfare, or one way or the other killed. And no matter what David does, whether it's killing Philistines, you know, playing for Saul, keeping out of Saul's way, etc., eventually David realizes that Saul is never going to rest until David is eventually killed. And so in 1 Samuel 20, it all blows up, and Jonathan and David part their ways, and David goes on the run. So I want you to imagine you were on the run, the king was after you, and all the king's men, and all the king's horses. You were now on the run. David would utilize every skill he had as a boy, living in the wild, living rough, effectively staying out by night, watching the sheep, knowing how to survive in the wild. So what would you do if you were on the run? What would your first thought be? Where would you go? Who would your friends be, etc.? But it's really fascinating to see what David instantly does. Because the first thing David does is go to see the priest. David is tremendously spiritually minded. I'd imagine most people would just take to the hills or whatever, go to the woods and try and hide. David's first thing is going to the priest. I don't think he was going there to get the sword of Goliath at all, because remember, Goliath was a giant and his sword probably was too heavy really to realistically for a regular person to fight with. But instead, David goes to the priest. I think it was possibly to talk to the priest, to discuss that he was the Lord's anointed, etc., to commune with Yahweh, perhaps to look at the ephod and things like that. But if you look at 1 Samuel 21 and what David says when he goes to the priest, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So David makes up what you might call a story, except that in a sense is actually true, but only if you think the king that David means is Yahweh, as opposed to the king Saul that most people would have thought. If Yahweh is the king, then Yahweh has commanded David a business. Yahweh did kind of say, No man know anything of the business whereabout I sent thee, because he was anointed only in private in front of his family. And Yahweh's servants have gone to such and such a place. They're not there. So in a sense, David, like Christ several times, and Christ sort of talks spiritually, and the people can't understand really what he's saying because they're thinking after the flesh, David is spiritually talking here. But if you look at then what happens in the next chapter, chapter 22, David is now well and truly on the run now. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So people start gathering to David. But the sort of people that gather to David, he's an outlaw now. There's many outlaws in the past who have maybe accumulated a few gangster types to them. But in David's time, it's different. There's 400 people. But the sort of people that are coming to David, they're not priests and Levites and scribes and stuff like that. They're just normal people. People who are distressed in life. People who are troubled. Those are people with problems. It could be debtors. In Hebrew, it's people who are bitter of soul. You know, it's not spiritually minded people. It's people who are also one way or the other, for whatever reason, on the run from society. They were regular people, troubled, problem individuals, not necessarily bad people, but just people who society has forgotten about almost, waifs and strays, who are kind of a ragtag bunch of outlaws, hounded by society or persecuted in one way or the other. But they were not spiritually strong at that point. They weren't the faithful, the learned of society. They weren't priests and scribes. In James, there's that verse, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, than heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him?" So those are normal people. But what David does, he transforms them spiritually in the same way that his own people in Bethlehem were transformed spiritually to be able to fight the giants and to realise that, you know, it's God that provides a victory, not flesh. David takes those 400 people and they are completely and utterly transformed by David. Bit by bit, day by day, you know, battle by battle, killing Philistine by Philistine, prayer by prayer, spiritual song by spiritual song, because that's what David would have spent a lot of his time doing, psalm by psalm, he shows them a better way. He transforms their minds, really, really transforms their minds and their spiritual understanding. All the crushing weight of all the problems of society, you know, the thorns and thistles that choke out our love for the truth, David gets them to rise above all that and focus on the promise of the kingdom and the life to come. You know, Matthew 16, he teaches them to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So David takes these people and completely and utterly transforms their minds into being giants of faith like he is. So for example, if he turned to 2 Samuel, again, 2 Samuel towards the end of David's life, 2 Samuel and chapter 23, and just see what those 400 people have become. They've become a completely and utterly unstoppable force of faith. So 2 Samuel 23, and let's say verse 8. You know, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He lifted up a spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. So remember, Jonathan, as a giant of his faith, went up to slay a garrison of 20 Philistines single-handedly through faith. Well, one of David's men is single-handedly destroying 800 of the enemy. He's outnumbered 800 to 1. Not quite 1,000, because remember in Deuteronomy 28 it said, you know, one of you shall put to flight 1,000. He's literally taking this as literal, and he's single-handedly fighting 800 people. You know, spiritually, David's, and together they've been transformed into just unstoppable faith. Or, for example, if you just read further on, the next verse after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Apophite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose, everyone else has fled, they're all afraid to fight. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord got a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So they all flee away. This one mighty man of David, single-handedly, just constantly holding a sword, you know, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, fights all the enemies single-handedly, and when he's done it all and he's killed them all, Yahweh has a great victory, and then all the people return to take the spoil. So just like the person before him who fights 800 people, you know, David has transformed these people into just completely unstoppable faith. In verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, which was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. Same old story, they all flee away. But one of David's mighty men, he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines. And Yahweh wrought a great victory. You know, these are victories of faith. It's like Joshua conquering the land. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. You know, and they eventually go down to Bethlehem, they break in, they bring water back, and David pours out the water in recognition that, you know, it's through faith that you conquer. Going down to verse 18, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. So 300 people he single-handedly defeats. Was he not the most honourable of the three? Therefore he was their captain. And Benaiah, verse 20, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. And he also slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. So there's a big pit, a lion is caught in the pit, and the lion would be angry and desperate to get out. But he jumps into the pit, kills the lion, and then climbs out again. So just as David slew a lion and a bear, he's jumping into a pit with an angry lion to kill it. And so you can read on, but all these people are... David has completely and utterly transformed those 400 people. Some become so faithful and so spiritually strong that they can really defeat anything, humanly speaking, whether it's 800 or 200 or whatever. They're just completely unstoppable. And David has done that, transformed their minds through faith. It's through reading the Psalms, it's through doing the Scriptures, it's through spiritual songs, and it's by giving them faith and belief in themselves that there is a better way than what flesh can offer and what the world can offer. The really, really tragic part in this whole chapter, though, is just that last verse. You know, all the others, David's great men, and the last one of all, Urijah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. Urijah was a Hittite. He wasn't an Israelite. He was, you know, normally the enemy. But through faith, he'd come into the truth. His name means, "My light is Yah." He was probably named that after he came into the truth, because it's not an ordinary Hittite name. He was one of David's mighty men, doing similar kind of things to the stuff that all the other people could do. You know, single-handedly risking his life for David, killing loads and loads of people through faith. Urijah the Hittite was a giant of faith. He was one of David's 30 men who were completely and utterly faithful and who David had completely transformed. And David betrays him in the act of Bathsheba. Not only does he sleep with his wife, he then makes sure that Urijah the Hittite, one of David's special men, was actually killed in battle. Remember Psalm 41, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And although that was spoken of Christ to Judah or Judas, in a way, in a reverse sort of way, it's speaking of the way that David betrayed Urijah the Hittite. Urijah, they fought together, they slept outside together, they would have died for each other. They completely and utterly trusted each other. Urijah would have done tremendous things for David. And David not only sleeps with his wife, but makes sure he gets bumped off. You know, it's a complete and utterly travesty of justice. All those men had faith that could move mountains. So just a few other smaller points. If we just look at David's compassion and his mercy, David is incredibly compassionate. It's almost painful at times how compassionate. For example, he's anointed by Samuel, and he'd every right, in a sense, humanly speaking, to rise up to the challenge of being king. Saul had been deposed. It was God's will explicitly that Saul be no longer king. Samuel knew it, Saul knew it, David knew it. And so David could have grasped to the prize of being king, but instead, over and over again, he shows incredible faith and compassion towards Saul. He's given right into his hand many opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He doesn't stretch out his hand to slay the Lord's anointed. And there's lots of times, don't have time to look at all the verses, but you'll know just how many opportunities David was handed to make sure that Saul had an accident, let's say. Even when David cuts off a little bit of the robe, of Saul's robe, just to prove he was there, afterward his heart smites him. You know, he takes a drink bottle from where Saul is lying, and afterwards he feels guilty about it. So David is tremendously compassionate to Saul. He's tremendously patient. But even more, you know, David also is the Lord's anointed. He could have slain, you know, he also should have been elevated to king. But he doesn't grasp at that prize. He's patient, just like Abraham was patient in waiting for the promises to happen. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, you can just see how actively, not just sort of passively, but actively, David goes out to seek people who he can be compassionate towards. Chapter 9, and David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said, "Art thou Ziba?" He said, "Thy servant is he." So he, you know, Mephibosheth is the Saul's son, is there. And so David becomes compassionate towards, Jonathan's son. And he makes sure that Jonathan's son, who was a cripple, is then looked after and is done great kindness to him. It reminds you of, 1 John chapter 3. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, that is not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." So David was like that. He wasn't just theoretically compassionate. He really went out of his way to make sure that everyone, his brethren, his family, Saul wasn't betrayed, that everything else, and make sure that Jonathan's sons were treated well. If you also go to 2 Samuel, the next chapter, chapter 10, "And it came to pass that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." And so David sends comforters to the new son of the king. In this particular case, it doesn't work out well. Hanun misunderstands what David is trying to do. But David doesn't seek vengeance in any way. And that's a tremendous thing that he does. And over again in the New Testament, Christ of compassion on the multitudes is a phrase that just occurs over and over again. So David is deliberately showing compassion to all those around him, just as Christ showed compassion to the multitudes just again and again. However, the other side of David's character is that he hated God's enemies. David was passionate, but passionate both in a good sense of being merciful and compassionate, but he was passionate that he hated God's enemies. So for example, in Psalm 139, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Remember how disdainful David was when Goliath, the uncircumcised Philistine, went out to defy the armies of the living God. David hated him with a passion, and he was going to make sure he died. So David hated God's enemies. Don't even know how many Philistines he would have killed, he and his men, in their lifetime. But also, if you just look to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 31, this is where David is subjugating, let's say, his enemies. "And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brook kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem." And that verse is perhaps ambiguous as to what he actually did with them, but it does sound somewhat like he is torturing them to death, passing them through the brook kiln. Not sure how to interpret that other than more or less doing what they were doing to Molech, passing their children through the fire. He seems to be doing something similar to that, putting them under axes of iron and under saws. It could possibly be interpreted as, killing them. David was clearly a man of war. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Yahweh himself is also described as being a man of war. In Exodus 15, "The Lord is a man of war, Yahweh is his name." So there's a dual side to David. There's both his extreme mercy and compassion when it comes to those who love God, to his brethren, but on the other side there's complete disdain and hatred for God's enemies. For those who would rise up and rise against God, David has nothing but disdain. He doesn't want them to live. And that also shows the goodness and severity of God. God is unbelievably compassionate to those who love him and care for him and who want to serve him. But he will not be mocked, and when Christ returns, it will be to set up God's kingdom through force. Christ was compassionate in abundance with the multitudes when he was around in AD 30-ish. But when he returns, it's going to be the other side of God's character. It's going to be to put down rule, and it's going to make sure that God's enemies are subjugated for good and all. Also read just in 1 Kings chapter 2. And 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9, where, you know, the last sort of words of David, where he's reminding Saul of just who are his enemies. David's had his entire life where people have been doing things that he's not quite sure how to interpret what they're doing, but by this time it's clear who David's enemies actually are. So for example, in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 5, "Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, and to Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai." And verse 8, "And behold, that thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I sware to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless." So there comes a time when David is merciful up to a point, but when it's clear that people, Shimei, had blasphemed the Lord's anointed, and David kind of gave them the benefit of the doubt at the time, but years later it's clear that justice has to be done. So David's dual aspect of mercy towards his brethren, but destruction of his enemies. David is a man after God's heart, and so that tells us a lot about God's nature. And just finally, it's worth pointing out David's faults. Although he's a man of God, he's still human, and so his faults are written in the pages of Scripture for all to see. There's the sin of Bathsheba. Also, independently of that, there's killing Urijah the Hittite, as we've said, who was one of David's very special men. But also, perhaps a third fault is just perhaps David's lack of discipline. He seems to have been surrounded by very good-looking people, and that does, to some extent, David did judge after the flesh. Remember, David himself was very good-looking and handsome, and Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. So David himself was very handsome. He seemed to have particularly a good-looking family. He attracted beautiful wives, Abigail, for example. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. So David took her to his wife. Bathsheba also was very, very beautiful. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So David took her to his wife as well. David's son Absalom was also very good looking. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. So Absalom, his son, was also unbelievably good looking. Tamar, also, Absalom's daughter, was also incredibly good looking. And unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. There's also, everyone in David's family really seems to have been extremely good looking. And I think David did seem to have a lack of discipline in being able to discipline his sons, possibly because they were so good looking it's hard to do that. So for example, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, one of David's other wives, "Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king, and he prepared him chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And his father David had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him Absalom, after Absalom. So Adonijah was yet another very good looking son of David, and David had never wanted to displease him by saying, "Oh, you shouldn't be doing this." David didn't want to discipline him in any way, and that was a fault. So there's probably a good warning in there in Scripture that, you know, we can at times, however spiritually minded we are still apt to judge after the flesh sometime. You know, Israel looked at Saul and said, "Wow, you know, he's tall and good looking," and so they wanted him to be a king. David also was very good looking in his own way, and he also was made king, helped being good looking. But David at the same time kept on being attracted to beautiful women. His children were very good looking, and that did lead to a lack of just discipline at times. So there's a huge lesson in there for Scripture. There's verse after verse about, you know, God doesn't look on the appearance, but rather on the heart. It doesn't matter what someone looks like. It's hard sometimes if somebody is a good-looking member of the opposite sex to kind of treat them perhaps in the same way you would if they were not good-looking at all. Or if somebody is particularly good-looking, the world tends to be, you know, more forgiving, let's say, to someone who's good-looking. But we, brothers and sisters, can't be like that. God doesn't care what we look like outwardly. He's only interested in the heart. That was probably the biggest lesson in the whole life of David, that God only ever looked in the heart. It didn't matter what he looked like. David could have been extremely ugly and still God would have looked after him. He happened to be good looking as well, which perhaps made life easier in some ways, but God doesn't care on the outer appearance. In the sacrifices, for example, that the skin was cut off and thrown away because the outer appearance didn't matter. You know, all through Scripture, the outer appearance doesn't matter. It's the heart that counts. And so that was probably the biggest lesson of all in the life of David. David didn't care about, or he was a man after God's own heart, and God looked in his heart. And over again, David looked on the outer appearance of Goliath and didn't care. He just saw an uncircumcised Philistine. Over and over again, David doesn't look on the outward appearance, apart from when it's with his own family. Very strange thing sometimes. So there's lots and lots of examples there of what sort of person David was, what he was like when he was growing up, how his early childhood moulded and shaped, and everything David did in his early childhood was something that would help him in later life. The way that he's anointed, the way that he accepts being anointed and being king one day, the way he doesn't grasp at the prize of being king, but just patiently waits for God to fulfil that. The way through how completely through faith he fights Goliath, and those things completely transform Israel spiritually until they're all fighting, you know, all fighting giants. The way that David and Jonathan were just, you know, like two spiritual peas in a pod, completely and utterly through faith together, they would have wrought the victory for Israel. How that David on the run attracts, he goes straight to the priest when he's on the run, who then attracts 400 troubled people and completely transforms them through faith into a unique fighting force in the whole of history. Through faith they conquer mountains and do incredible things. You know, the dual aspects of David's extreme mercy and compassion, at the same time the way he hates his enemies. And David does have faults, as, you know, many people in Scripture do. So those are all aspects that hopefully let you see how, you know, a man after God's own heart.